Blog Talk Radio.
Hello, this is Pastor Fred, and we're listening to Perspectives on the Bible, Blog Talk Radio. It's the 23rd day of December, day before Christmas Eve and 2 days before Christmas, the year 2010. And the topic this morning is, can Christians still preach the Incarnation? It's quite an interesting topic. The Christian Church preaches that God became incarnate from the Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit. That is one of the central tenets of all of Christianity, a tenet which the world celebrates this Christmas. Don't forget, Jesus is the reason for the season. Now, can this idea of God becoming incarnate of the Virgin Mary still be preached in the 21st century? And how can 21st century people respond? We're going to be looking at that, as well as taking an in-depth look at the Magnificat, known as the Magnificat, or the Song of Mary, found for us in the Gospel of St. Luke. And we're going to be looking at it in particular in relationship to Martin Luther's commentary on that in his works on the Magnificat. Martin Luther, as you may well know, was a Roman Catholic priest before he became a reformer. He was an Augustinian priest before he became a reformer, and he was very much involved in the understanding of Mary as preached and taught among the Christians from the earliest centuries in the East and the West until the Reformation. And then there was sort of a split on the whole Mariology thing, or the Marian thrust of Christian doctrine. We're going to be looking at the Magnificat and trying to come to some kind of conclusions about what that might have to say, and what Luke might have to say, and what Luther might have to say, and then what you might have to say about what we do with preaching that Jesus is the Son of God by the Holy Spirit incarnate from the Virgin Mary. And we want to stop at this moment and just have a moment of our opening song. Our opening song, as you know, is Hope, Faith, and Courage by the Brothers of Faith. It's a download from dmusic.com, if you can get to it. I think it's a great song. It has a lot of meaning to the words. And I want to praise the Brothers of Faith for producing such an excellent, excellent song, Hope, Faith, and Courage. Let's take a listen. Stay with us. Courage. What wonderful words, and words of this Christian gospel, which are enunciated for us very clearly in the words of the angels. Do not be afraid, for behold, God has given you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign unto you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in the manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Now, the basic central doctrine of that is that Jesus is not only a human being, a great man, a great teacher, a great philosopher. Christianity acknowledges that, but goes further. Jesus is the Son of God. Now, not only the Son of God in terms of his religiosity or spirituality, a great spiritual giant or a great religious leader, even further than that, the Christian Church acknowledges that too, but that Jesus is holy. Now, we might want to say wholly dedicated with the word whole, W-H-O-L-E, holy, or completely is a better word maybe on the radio to use, completely dedicated to God, sort of like a great monk or a great spiritual guru like maybe the Buddha or something like Confucius. No, the Christian church acknowledges that but goes further than that and says that Jesus is a unique experience in that he is born not of the mating of a man and a woman, but of the relationship between the Holy Spirit of God and the Virgin Mary. And that Jesus became incarnate, he took on flesh, that God took on flesh in Jesus. Now, the debate is whether or not we can still preach that today. People do not have a feeling for that. I would suggest that that might not be true. You know, I watch my children's cartoon programs. It's the waterbenders, the airbenders, the earthbenders, the firebenders, all kinds of fantasies in cartoon life. And the children just eat that up. You know, this guy's a waterbender and an airbender and whatever these guys are, these avatars. I watch my kids' video games that they play on their PSP with these little mice and things or whatever they are, cats or rats, or I don't know, but they play, they blow up everything in the whole world. I watch how young people today are very much attracted to the vampire series, all that kind of stuff about these supernatural beings who do all this supernatural stuff and all that type of thing. So it's not outside of the 21st century mind to deal in the miraculous and the supernatural and the supernormal. Now, in the Christian faith, we're not talking about cartoons. We're not talking about Disney, and we're not talking about fantasy sci-fi. We're talking about a reality in time and space. That's what differentiates us from other mythological religions, in that Christianity teaches that in time, identifiable time, when Quirinius was governor of Syria, when Augustus was the emperor in Rome, when there was a place called Galilee and Nazareth and the like more, there was a woman named Mary, verse 5 of the second chapter of Luke, who was betrothed and with child, and so it was that when her days were completed, she was delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. This is an historical personage. We identify her. We know that she lived. We can point to her historical accuracy with no doubt about it. We can also point to Caesar Augustus, you know, Quirinius, all that kind of stuff. We can point to the fact that Jesus is testified to by the historians of the time, Josephus, and others, even though there was at one time a debate whether there ever was such a man as Pontius Pilate, we have now discovered historical evidence and proof archaeologically that Pontius Pilate was the governor of the area at the time, so procurator. So there's no doubt about the historicity of Jesus, the historical factuality of Jesus. The question is now, what was he? Was he just a man? Well, the first thing we want to point out, as I said before, is that Christianity wholeheartedly affirms that Jesus was totally and completely human. And there's a very, very big point to that. The Bible makes a big point of saying that Jesus is not a myth, he's not a story, he's not a fantasy, he's not a sci-fi character, he's not a cartoon character, he's not the product of someone's imagination. Jesus is a human being inside of time and space. In other words, limited by the same time and space that you are limited by, and limited by the same body that you and I are limited by. Important point later on in Jesus' life, even though he has supernatural occurrences that happen from his word or from his action, whether it's the raising of the dead, the curing of the blind, the healing of the lame, the making the dumb to speak and the deaf to hear, the raising up of the dead from the dead, even though 4 days dead, raising them up from the dead at his command. We don't have the idea of Jesus, you know, shooting out spider webs from his hands, and we don't have the idea of Jesus having some kind of sparklers come out of his fingertips and all that kind of stuff, but rather that by his word, the word of the Creator God, he is able to do the things that he is able to do while remaining inside of time and space and limited inside of time and space. There is no evidence in the scriptures that the Bible wants to say in any way that Jesus was not limited by time and space. As a matter of fact, the Bible goes out of its way to point out that Jesus is limited by time and space. For instance, in the Nativity stories, it tells about that he has to be in a cave wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger because there was no place for him in the inn. Now, a supernatural cartoon story would, you know, presto magic, abracadabra, whatever, zoom, and they would create a palace for him to live in. But that's not the way the Bible tells the story. Later on, we hear about the fact that Herod seeks to kill the child. Jesus was subjected to being murdered. And he was subjected to being murdered from the time of his conception, even. If they had killed Mary, if they would have known, they could have killed Jesus. If they would have killed the infant Jesus, all the rest of it would not have happened, and God's plan would not have been achieved. If they would have, so they had to flee. You see, the story of the fleeing of Joseph, Mary, and Jesus to Egypt to escape the murderous intention of Herod is a support to the idea that the Bible is communicating a clear message that Jesus bodily is limited by time and space. He cannot disappear and reappear while in the body until after the resurrection. That's a whole different story. But in the incarnation, Jesus enters into and agrees to be limited by time and space, as you are. That means limited by birth, conception and birth, and limited by death at the other end. And within those parameters, Jesus moves and lives and has his being as example to us of God's totality, total commitment, the total abandonment of God toward us. God is for us. He's toward us. And he seeks for us to be successful. And that's the whole purpose of his incarnation. So that's the one part of it. And the second part of it is to say that Jesus is not just an ordinary man in that sense. He is completely an ordinary man. But at the same time, he is the fulfillment of the creation. He is the new Adam. Even as Mary is the new Eve, Jesus is the new Adam. He is the perfection of the creation of God. He is totally God in the flesh. Now, that has ramifications for us when we talk about, is the human person partially God? When we say that we're made in the image and likeness of God, what are we trying to say? Are we, as some would call us, luminous beings? I think Yoda does that in Star Wars, interestingly enough. Are we supernatural beings like in the Matrix thing, you know, with the whole Matrix aspect of that? What does it have to say about us in terms of what we're able to accomplish if we look at the Harry Potter series, that whole aspect of wizardry, you know, but the whole idea is what do we have, what are we capable of as human persons? Well, the Bible affirms that we have the image of God within each and every human person who is born of a woman. Of course, you can't be born of a man, so you're born of a woman, obviously. And that this image of God has with it many, many qualities. What qualities would we be talking about? Well, we're talking about creativity. A human person is creative. We can create music. We can create art. We can create architecture. We can do research. We can discover new and different things. We don't take the world at its face value like a deer or an elephant. We can examine the world and we can dissect the world and we can reflect upon the nature of the world. We can take the world apart, as it were, and find out the secrets of the creation. And we have that ability. We can discover that which exists around us and how it works and how it functions. We can combine things. That's also part of the creativity thing. The whole business of medicine and chemistry and nylon and rubber and plastics, all of that. We are able to do that because we have the divine impulse creator within us, given to us by God in creation, as testified to by the book of Genesis. This is reaffirmed in Jesus of Nazareth. This is reaffirmed in the whole Christmas story. This is an affirmation that is given to the world through the Christian church by the Christmas account in the Gospels, by the Bible, saying, yes, you were and you are created in the image and likeness of God. And just because you don't live up to that, just because you do not utilize that, just because you do not use the benefits of that creativity, that that God-likeness that is in you. As a matter of fact, just because you use it for the reverse, for evil and for pleasure and for selfishness and for all kinds of war and the like more, doesn't mean that that divine nature has gone out or that you don't have it. You're not just an animal. We're not just animals in rut, you know. We are, in fact, luminous beings. Yoda used that experience. That's a great, I love that expression. Made by God in his image and given a human body and limited by time and space. And within that time and space, we're supposed to use our creativeness, our image and likeness of Godness, to create and to advance and to succeed as the beings of great light and luminosity that we are. However, we do not do that, and that is our own fault. We choose, you know, we all have a choice whether to do good or evil day to day, hour by hour. And Jesus comes to us, again, I'm restating this, to affirm that we do have the power to overcome our failures. We do have the power to overcome our inability to do the right and the good. That is within us, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we can be like unto God. So can we preach Jesus incarnate in the 21st century? Well, I would make the suggestion right off the bat, yes, most certainly, because the message and the importance of that message is very much a need today. If it was ever needed, it's needed today. And I think the 21st century person can respond to the message of the incarnation. Let's just take a pause here, and we'll talk a little bit more about how the 21st century person would be able to respond to the preaching of the incarnation of God by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary. And this is the Christmas season, so let's do that. Let's just listen a little bit more to Hope, Faith, and Courage, and we'll be right back. Please stay with us. We'll be right back. Hello, this is Pastor Fred. I'm back, and we're talking about the incarnation of Jesus of the Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we're asking the question, can this still be preached now, and how can 21st century persons respond? And in the first section, we dealt with the idea, and we came to the conclusion that, yes, the Christian church can continue and should continue to preach the actual physical incarnation of God by the Virgin Mary in the power of the Holy Spirit. This is a kinetic experience, an eschatological experience, a existential experience, and a real experience. Inside and time-space is what we're talking about. Now, how can the 21st century person respond? And I want to just emphasize a little thing there. We're talking about the physical presence of God physically in, with, and under, completely interwound with the body of Jesus Christ. Now, this Jesus Christ is born of a woman named Mary, and therefore he shares with her her DNA and her RNA, her mitochondrial bodies. He shares with her her gene pool. He shares with her all of her beingness. He shares only with her. Jesus is very unique in the sense that he does not share in his father's RNA. His father's RNA, Joseph, is not there because Joseph does not inseminate Mary. She is born by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's a self-fertilization type of thing, if you want to use a flower term or a botany term. And if you don't think that's possible, there are animals that do, in fact, carry. I look it up in biology. I can't use the example here. I don't have a research team. But I know from when I used to raise guppies and all kinds of fish in aquariums that there are certain animals, and especially in the fish world, that carry within themselves the ability to inseminate. As a matter of fact, there are certain things like swordtails in the tropical world who can both be male and female. A swordtail can start off as a female and turn into a male. I don't think they can go reverse from male to female, but they can start off as a female and end up as a male. It's quite an interesting phenomenon that I experienced when I was raising tropical fish in an apartment building in New York City. Is I had 20-gallon tanks and 15-gallon tanks, 10-gallon tanks, 5-gallon tanks. I had so many tanks in this little apartment, there was barely enough room for me to sleep in my own bedroom. I had all kinds of hair grass and tank pools and filters and everything else. But it was a fascinating experience to raise tropical fish and to find out about the world of biology through guppies and mollies and swordtails and all kinds of other fish that I raised up in my apartment. A great, delightful experience of the creativeness of God and how the creativeness of God is varied in so many ways. It's like a kaleidoscope, interesting enough. Now, in our, we said, yes, this is what we're talking about. And we want to emphasize that the physicalness of Jesus is a great encouragement to us. We're not talking about some superhero like Hercules or Atlas who has superhuman powers and is a human being because he had from Zeus or from Jupiter and that, all that kind of thing. We're not talking about superheroes of a cartoon nature which are just the product of a man's pen and pencil. It's interesting, you know, in cartoons they can do anything. The only rule in cartooning is that there are no rules. And if you can draw it, you can make it. And if you can make it by a drawing, it can exist as far as cartoons are concerned. So you can create animals in a cartoon world. You can create beings in a cartoon world. Like I said, the only rule in cartooning is that there are no rules, interestingly enough. But in life, there are rules. And inside of time and space, there are rules. And the rules apply to Jesus as they apply to us. He was limited by birth, conception and birth, and by death. And that's the limitations that he lived within those limitations. However, he did have within himself the God-like ability to do certain things. Heal the blind, giving them sight, heal the deaf, allowing them to hear, heal the dumb, allowing them to speak, healing the lame, allowing them to walk, and raising up the dead. And he could do it in his presence, right there in the spot, and he can do it from a distance. We have instances of that in the gospel. Jesus did that by the word of his power. Now, the word of his power, speak the word only and we will be healed, which is a phrase of the centurion to Jesus, which is very prominent in the Christian devotional life. Speak, O Lord, your word, and I will be healed. The idea is that the intention of God as expressed in a word, identifiable word, is powerful. And that you and I have the same abilities, although they're expressed in different ways. For instance, we do heal people. We do. We have the ability to bring healing to people. How is that? Well, we have drugs. We have medicines. We have antibiotics. We have all kinds of of new things that we've developed. We're looking into the world now of the subatomic particles. We're looking into the world of biology as denoted by the DNA and RNA and all that kind of stuff of the new biology. We're looking at the whole thing of cord blood and stem cell research, all of that kind of exciting stuff, which gives us increased ability to bring about healing. Why are we able to do that? Well, we're able to do that because you and I are made specifically by God in God's own image. And you and I have inherently, by the fact of our conception and our birth, we have, as a gift from God, a God-likeness. We are like God. We are not God, but we are like God. And we have many of the abilities of God, although we don't have them in a supernatural sense. We have them in a very natural sense. We can research, we can study, we can examine, we can reflect, we can experiment, we can combine, we can subtract, we can add. We can do all kinds of things inside of the limitations of our time and space so that by these actions we can discover, we can create, we can make, we can combine all kinds of things in our creative ability, which differentiates us from animals, you know. A very important piece of that is that we're not just the willy-nilly, helter-skelter product of evolutionary mistake. We're not just something that happened willy-nilly, helter-skelter by, you know, mistake in terms of some kind of million and 2 million-year process. You and I, the Bible says, are not merely the product of some fish that jumped out of the sea with some legs and just happened to manage to have lungs and just happened to manage to meet another fish, hypothetically, that had jumped out of the sea with legs and had lungs also, and you didn't die when you were breathing and the other fish didn't die when you were breathing. You happened to be at the same place at the same time, willy-nilly, and you had relationships with each other, and from this fish conglomeration, somehow or other you get a monkey, and a monkey becomes a gorilla, and a gorilla becomes a person. Well, okay, I got it. Yeah. Okay. Nice theories. A lot more far-fetched in my rationale than to say that we are made specifically from the beginning, the moment of creation, and that we have always been made from the beginning as fully human persons, and that there is no other species to which we owe our existence. We are a separate and distinct species in the world, and we don't owe ourselves to some kind of evolutionary production machine that, you know, by survival of the fittest and selection of the all that business came about that we became a person. This is absurd. And philosophically, such a theory, the theory of evolution, wants to posit for you that everything that you are and everything that you have and everything you ever achieved and everything that has ever been achieved by human persons has been by evolutionary mistake, trial and error, experimentation, willy-nilly, helter-skelter, serendipitous actions. It's an absurd theory, and it doesn't solve anything at all, although people want to grab into that. It lessens the human person down to the place of a higher level animal. But the Bible, especially in the story of Jesus, wants to reaffirm the idea that the human person is divinely inspired production. You are a combination of the breath of God who breathed into you, the Ruach Yahweh, breathed into you the breath of life, and you became a living being with the breath of God within you. In other words, you are like unto God, to dominate the world, to supervise the world, and to be responsible and accountable for the world in which you are placed as the ruler of the world, not just the top carnivore, the top flesh eater. You are, in fact, above that. You have the place of, in the world, you and I, human persons, have the place of God. And what we do and what we accomplish is in the place of God, by God's permission and by God's design. By God's design. That's what we're created to do. Now, getting back to how the 21st century person can respond to this message, well, I think it's very well expressed for us in the song, Faith, Hope, and Courage. And I want to take the first one, Courage. We should take heart from this message. I think the 21st century person who seems to be becoming belittled and smaller and more impotent by the day in the face of the gigantic technological processes, which you and I have made. We make the technological processes, and we make the machines, and we make the internet, and we make the world that we have, all the technology that we create. That we are the creators, and therefore we're the masters of it. And we need to take heart from that, that we are not the product of that, we are the master of it. And then the second thing is to be faithful. To be faithful is to be filled with faith, to have faith in the message of Christmas, that God became a human person for you and for me. Pro nobis, the theologians used to say, God did all things that God has done for you, pro nobis. And God is for you. He's in your court. He's in favor of you. He created you not to be defeated or to be destroyed. He created you to succeed, and to succeed beyond your wildest imaginations. And thirdly, to live in that knowledge that you, even if you fail, can be forgiven. Now, we want to say about forgiveness a few things in the next section, but we'll stop here for a moment. We'll go back to our song because I just picked it up. Take heart, be faithful, trust the Lord. This is the Brothers of Faith, Hope, Faith, and Courage. Stay with us. We'll be back. Stay with us. Okay, this is Pastor Fred back. We just had a little short piece of that right there. But hope, faith, and courage. Take heart, be faithful, trust the Lord, or fear the Lord, or live in the fear of the Lord. And with that, I'm going to introduce the concept as expressed by Mary, the mother of Jesus, in what we call the Magnificat. And it's found for you, if you're looking in your Bible, in the first chapter of the book of Luke. And remind yourself, I remind myself, that these are the words of Mary. This is the story of Mary. As we've said in previous programs, we most likely have, in the first two chapters of the book of Luke, the actual eyewitness account, the actual interview conducted by Luke when he interviewed Mary, the mother of Jesus. She was alive and well, maybe about 70s, in her 70s, or maybe a little bit younger, but probably in her 70s, when Luke would have interviewed her, as he said in the first chapter of the Gospel of Luke, that he went to the eyewitnesses of the things that had happened among us, and he asked them questions, and he interviewed them in order that he might ascertain the facts concerning those things which have been reported among us, in order that, having ascertained the facts from those who were eyewitnesses, I may be able to write down an orderly account for you, most excellent believer or lover of God, Theophilus, and so that you may know with certainty the things of which you have been instructed. So St. Luke is saying to us that he has written a book based upon eyewitness accounts. And as we've spoken of this in previous programs, Mary would be the one who could tell Luke. All the others were dead. And he went to that one, the first-person eyewitness, a participant in the things that happened among us from the very beginning. You know, the book of Luke probably is completely permeated by the testimony and the story of Mary. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing, because Mary, being one of the only ones who was from the beginning, even more than just the beginning, She was from conception. So she could tell you about Jesus from the time of the angel announcing to her that she was going to have a baby. She could tell you about Nazareth. She could tell you about Bethlehem. She could tell you about the cave. She could tell you about the manger. She could tell you about a whole host of things that Luke includes, even quotations of the things that she said and the things that Zacharias said. She could tell you about the birth of John the Baptist. She could tell you about the miraculous story of Zacharias and Elizabeth. She could tell you the Benedictus or the words of Zechariah when he was, because she was there. She was there at the birth of John the Baptist. She was there at the birth of Jesus, obviously. And so even in later on in the book, we can see that maybe Mary was a factor, a very big factor, in writing, in making right inaccurate information. She made right the inaccurate information that may have been circulating. You know, today, by the way, as a comment on that, today you're going to have all this, the mysteries of the Bible and the gospels of this guy and the gospel of that guy and the suppressed gospels of this and the suppressed stories of that and the hidden messages and how the church has cleaned up everything and kept everything away from you. And if you would only find out these other books and these other writings, then you would know the real truth. Well, let me just state out front. We, the church, have known about all these writings, and they have been studied in universities and seminaries and seminars and research institutes. There's nothing hidden about them, and there's nothing suppressed about them. The Gnostic Gospels, the Gospel of Judas, all of this kind of business, the Gospel of Thomas, all of that, the Gospels of Peter, we know all about that. We've known about that for centuries, and we have not suppressed them. They've been available to anyone who cared to look. We've just said that they are not to be regarded as accurate. And that is based upon the fact of what Luke says, that Luke says in the beginning of his book, and Luke is written in 60-65 A.D., a very short time after the death of Jesus, maybe 30 years after the death of Jesus, Luke is written, and is written by one person. But this one person has not compiled stories. Now, we have a lot of compiled theories out there, that Luke was a compiler of stories, that he went about just listening to this gossip and that gossip and reading this snippet and that snippet and going to this library and that library, and then he compiled the book and he edited the book or edited other people's stories, all that kind of business. Luke says, no, I did not do that. He was a researcher. He was a researcher, just like a researcher today is a researcher. And he went, yes, he read stories. Yes, he listened to stories. Yes, he read other gospels. Yes, he read the letters of Paul and so on and so forth. But there's a couple of things in addition to that. Luke himself was a participant in many of the things that happened. So he was also an eyewitness. And he says from the very beginning of the book, I did not accept at face value all of the stories that were reported among us because some of them were spurious and some of them were questionable. And there were some of them that downright fantastic or fantasies. And so after I excluded all those which by common agreement were fantastic and fantasies and had no credibility, when we got down to making choices between this story and that story based upon what the common consensus was, Luke says, where possible, I went to the eyewitnesses and participants in those events and asked them the questions. And Mary, being available from the very beginning, from the conception of Jesus, would have been one of those sources. And today, even at the graduate level, the PhD level, at the highest levels of scholarship, an eyewitness account from a participant in the events is extremely important, extremely important. No matter what the event was, Second World War, John F. Kennedy's assassination, whatever, the eyewitness account carries enormous weight in modern scholarship. And so what I'm suggesting to you is that Luke tells us Mary's story, and it's not only in the first two chapters, but permeates the entire account. And he lets us in on the clue when he says that Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And he repeats that several times in the Gospels. Now, we have the account from Mary of what she sang. She sang a song. It's called, known to us as the Magnificat because the first line uses the word magnify, and is found for us in the first chapter of Luke's Gospel in verse 46. And he uses it as a quote. Note that. He uses it as a quote. Very important piece of literature. They knew about quoting. And he said, and Mary said, my soul, verse 46, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he, namely God, has regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he, God, who is mighty, has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy, God's mercy, is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, even as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. And then he ends that by saying, and Mary remained with her, namely Elizabeth, about 3 months, and returned then to her own home. Very, very interesting quotation. We're going to, having quoted that, I'm going to ask you to take a pause here. We're going to listen a little bit to our other song that we like to listen to, With All I Am. And it's a beautiful song relating to Jesus. I hope you'll stay with us. If you're listening to this in the archives, I hope you'll stay with us. We'll be right back. Welcome back. This is Pastor Fred. We're looking at the idea of the incarnation of Jesus. Can it still be preached among us? And we're using, in this particular section, the Magnificat of Mary to talk about the response. How do 21st century Christians respond to the idea of the incarnation of Jesus, of the Holy Spirit, by the Virgin Mary? And we've emphasized in the previous sections that this is very much about the humanity of Jesus, the bodily humanity of Jesus, and we should be encouraged by that. Now, we say, how can the modern 21st century Christian respond? And I think Mary expresses it for us so well. She says she magnifies the Lord. She gives praise to God. She recognizes that there is a God, and she praises that God. You know, you and I have the ability to do that. We have the ability to compliment. We have the ability to praise. We have the ability to lift up another person with our attitudes. Our attitudes are important. The way you regard things is important. You can love and you can hate. You can be interested and involved, and you can be indifferent. The human person, a godlike being, luminous being, Yoda says it. You know, we got that in Star Wars. I love that. I love that. I think that's a great series, and there's a lot of theology in the Star Wars series. But anyway, and I happen to have liked that series, so forgive me for being a little trite here, perhaps, but I think it's fun also to play that game and to use some illustrations from movies. There's some great stuff in theology in the movies. Sometimes I think we should do a program on the theology of movies. Anyway, my soul magnifies the Lord. I praise. We are able to do that. Think of yourself as a brother, a sister, a member of a community, a father, a mother, and what effect your attitudes have. You know, if you are a positive thinker, if you're a forward looker, if you're a person who believes in the good, looks for the good, if you, the glass is always half full as opposed to half empty, then that makes a difference. It makes a difference in your life, and it makes a difference in the lives of others. It has a profound effect upon those around you. You know, at work, you know that there are some people who you want to meet. They're always up. They're always smiling. When you see them, you want to be with them because they add people. You know people, and I know people who are the adders. They add to your life. They contribute to your life. And when you see them, when you meet them, when you greeted them, when you've involved with them, you always leave from their presence with additional things, a blessing and a goodness that's coming from them. And then you know other people who are subtractors. They take away, they drain you. You're around them at 5 minutes and you're exhausted. The glass is always half empty. The world is always dark and drear. Everything is coming to an end. Nobody can do any good. They're full of complaints. They want to drag everything into the mud. They offer no hope, only a destructive analysis that ends up with no constructive solutions. And such people as that are not, they're negative. They're not positive, and they don't contribute to the good. So your attitude, the attitude you have, is so terribly, terribly important. Now, I know it's not easy for people to overcome certain emotional attitudes. Sometimes I've talked about this in previous programs. You can find them in the archives. We can be disappointed. And disappointment brings with it an emotional response. We can, from that disappointment, if it's prolonged and unabated, we can see our disappointment turned into despondency and despondency and disillusionment. We can be disillusioned. Despondent and disillusioned, disappointed. And all of that can end up by our despairing of any positive outcome at all. This is all part of the human person. Now, why is that? Why do you have those feelings? How do you have those feelings? It's because you're created in the image and likeness of God. Get ready for that, huh? How about that one? That kicks your socks off. Yeah, you have emotional responses. You have these despairing, disillusionment, disappointment, and despondencies based upon depressions, based upon your luminous beingness. You are a spiritual being. And these are all spiritual manifestations of your encounter with reality. When you are involved in life with things and they disappoint you, it's a physical involvement and a mental involvement, a spiritual involvement with the happenings of your life inside of the construct of time and space. And you respond to them in a certain way. It's almost an automatic response. So the emotional response, the spiritual response, can be all of these negatives. However, there is also the possibility of a positive response. Now, I think human persons probably are more likely to have a negative response to things than a positive response, and that's where religion And that's where faith comes into the picture. I think I would suggest to you that religious faith, the Christian faith, Judaism, whatever religious faith you are, but we're talking as Christians, that religious faith is the catalyst. It is the catalyst, if you remember your high school chemistry. It's the piece that makes the other chemistry work. It's the one ingredient you need in order to make the cake get baked, you know, in order to make the cookies get baked. It's to make the cake rise. It's like leaven or yeast. Without that, the bread doesn't rise, you know, that type of thing. Christianity and faith in God through Christianity is the catalyst for the good, for the upbeat. And you can overcome that which overwhelms you. You can overcome that which overwhelms you by having faith in God. Hope, faith, and courage. You know, you're going to take heart, be faithful, trust the Lord. Take heart meaning listen to the stories, listen to the message, and be enheartened, be encouraged by that. And then be faithful. Have faith. Reach out. Look forward, not backward. Look up, not down. And then trust the Lord. Reach out. Reach out. Trusting is reaching out, into the future. It's having hope when there seems to be no hope. And God will answer your faithfulness and your trustingness by bringing about those things for you which seemed oh so impossible without God. They will be very possible with God, because with God all things are possible. That doesn't mean, that phrase, that only God can do the impossible. But you, Jesus tells you, if you have faith like the seed of mustard, you will be able to move mountains. That's not pick up a mountain and throw it into the midst of the sea. That's a crass translation, a crass interpretation of that. Jesus is saying it's like that. You will be able to move mountains. And we say of people who are motivated and people who are forward motion people and people who are creative and people who are the go-getters and the doers of the world, that they can move mountains. Yes, they can. And they move mountains based upon their confidence. And trust and faithfulness and taking heart produces in you confidence and hopefulness, which will enable you, to empower you to move mountains. And the things that seem impossible are not impossible when you are joined together with God. So that my soul magnifies the Lord. And then she says, verse 47, my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Mary is not, have a husband. She's only espoused. She's a virgin. She's a young woman. She's living in a community, and she's suddenly going to get pregnant by the Holy Spirit. Her husband's going to know that he didn't do it. The community knows that she did it some other way. They don't know anything about the Holy Spirit. Who ever heard of such a thing? Oh, yeah, sure. You got pregnant by the Holy Spirit. Oh, yeah. One day you were dreaming, and you got pregnant. Okay, got it, yeah. They all mock her about that. But Mary doesn't get down, disillusioned, disappointment, despairing, despondent, depressed. She rejoices. She rejoices. She rejoices in God my Savior. She says, this is a wonderful thing. Wonderful thing. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Why? Verse 48, because he has regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. She calls herself the servant of the Lord. And that this, which is happening to her, is a blessing. It's not a negative, it's a positive. She looks on the brighter side. The glass is half full. She says, God has regarded, he's looked at me. There are thousands and millions of women. There have been centuries and centuries of people. There have been millennia of believers. And yet God chooses me, only me, from among all the thousands and millions of others who have ever been and who will ever be. God chooses me to do this for him. Now, that is an amazing statement, and she is very happy about that. She says, God has regarded the low estate of his handmaiden, for henceforth all generations will call me blessed. That's what the angel told her. And so she is amazed at this good fortune, good blessing that has happened to her. And she's looking forward. She's looking into the future because she knows that she's going to be moving into the future with a God of the future. Now in verse 49, for he, God, who is mighty, has done great things for me. and holy is his name. She doesn't take any credit for herself. She doesn't say, I did it, you know. I've run into so many people who say, you know, everything I've gotten in this world, I've worked for. And I say, well, how did you work for it? I've used my brain. I've used my two hands. I've used my smarts. Yeah. Well, where did you get your brain? Where did you get your two hands? Where did you get your smarts? Well, I had them. Oh, yeah? Are you also spontaneously generated just like other, like sponges and funguses or something like that? No. You got that from your creation, from God. That's where you got it. And you're made in the image and likeness of God from your creation. You're a created being. You and I are created beings. We're luminous beings. We talked all about that. We're like God, but we're not God. We owe our, and we're inside of time and space. A very important concept. Remember that. Inside of time and space. Limited by birth, conception and birth, and limited by death. For all intents and purposes. And we'll talk about resurrection at the Easter programs, but right now we're talking about the incarnation of Jesus. Verse 50, and his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, which is to say the acknowledgement. The word fear is a correct translation of the word used in the Greek language, but it's an awe. It's what we're talking about, to be awestruck of God's power and goodness. And in this case, of his mercy and kindness. Mercy is unmerited kindness. Mercy is unmerited kindness. When you don't merit mercy. You don't earn mercy. Mercy is given from the other party to you. And so Mary is saying, he is merciful to me. I don't deserve this, but God has seen fit to choose me among all the ones he could have chosen in order to accomplish this for him. And in verse 51, he, namely God, has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. This seems to be a quotation, I'm sure it's in her mind, from the Psalms and from the Scriptures. And this would be something that she would be familiar with. And just the liturgy of the synagogue, the liturgy of the local church of her day, the synagogue of her day, her reading of the Scriptures or hearing of the Scriptures, although she was behind the screen, she would have been able to hear that. And I think she's moved by the Holy Spirit to say these words. I think the whole entire Magnificat is moving according to the impulses and the rhythms of the Holy Spirit. Verse 52, he has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, even as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. And that last piece, she bases all of her hopes and all of her dreams and all of her faith and all of her trust upon the words of Scripture, even as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. She looks to the Scripture as read in the synagogue, as related to the family through the Yom Kippur and the Passover and the rest from the Pater Familia. She reflects on these promises to Israel, the Scriptures and promises of Israel, oral tradition and the like, the liturgy, and she bases her trust in God through the eyeglasses of the church, of the synagogue of her day. And that's how a 21st century person, I believe, can respond to the incarnation of Jesus by looking at the Magnificat as a guide and a direction that a person can take in responding to the wonderful message of Christmas. I want to take a pause here. Let's listen to a little bit of our music. I'm going to go back to our song about Jesus, With All I Am, With All I Am, and then we'll come back. Stay with us. We'll come back. Hello, this is Pastor Fred. We're listening to Perspective on the Bible, Blog Talk Radio. It's the 23rd day of December, or the day before Christmas Eve. And we've been talking about the incarnation of Jesus. Can such a doctrine be preached? We've answered it in the first section, and most affirmatively, yes. We've also looked at the second section and saying, what does it mean for us? And we've talked about the humanity of Jesus and the physicality of that existential, ontological, eschatological encounter between the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary. But we've also talked about the kinetic experience, the physical experience of that, the reality of his being born inside of time and space, holy God and holy man. And then, W-H-O-L-E-L-Y, holy, completely, I should say, that would be a better word to use on the radio. And then we've looked at the Magnificat, and we're going to continue with that. I'm going to be looking for my references here at the works of Martin Luther. I happen to be a Lutheran, and Luther was a great writer and a great teacher. I'm looking at particularly at the 21st volume of what's known as Luther's Works, the American edition, Luther's Works, the American edition, volume 21. These are the writings of Martin Luther concerning the Virgin Mary and the Magnificat. And we need to remember he was, at first, before anything else, he was a Roman Catholic and of the German nation. Then he was a Roman Catholic priest, a monk priest, a friar of the Augustinian order. And then he was not only a monk priest, but he was also a professor at Wittenberg University, holding the Doctor of Philosophy and Doctor of Theology, those degrees, holding those Doctor of Theology degrees from Wittenberg University. So Professor Luther and Dr. Luther. Now he talks here about in number 46 on page 302, my soul magnifies the Lord. And these are the words of Martin Luther here. He said, these words express the strong ardor and exuberant joy with which all her mind, all Mary's mind and life, are inwardly exalted in the Spirit. Therefore, she does not say, I exalt the Lord, but my spirit, my soul, exalts him. It is as if she said, my life and all my senses float in the love and praise of God and in lofty pleasures, so that I am no longer mistress of myself. I am exalted more than I exalt myself to the praise of God. Now, Luther is talking about here that she is speaking the Magnificat by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that her spiritual self is responding to the impulse of the Holy Spirit. We've talked about this in previous programs. You can find them in the archives. I encourage you to listen to some of those archives because we have two-hour programs here, and as you can tell from this program, we cover a lot of topics, and we try not to repeat, but sometimes, especially in theology and the study of Christianity, we have to make an interconnection. So we're talking about Mary having a spiritual self, a soul, and that this soul is sensitive to and responsive to the Spirit of God. What we're talking about here is not ESP, extrasensory perception, although there are similarities in this whole concept of extrasensory perception. We're not talking about some kind of extraterrestrial experience, because that doesn't even enter into it at all. We're talking about a spiritual experience, the response of the human person's soul to the power of God. Now, I like to use the references to Star Wars because I think Star Wars does a great job theologically. I think, if I'm not mistaken, I think George Lucas was at one time at least a Methodist, whether he's still a Methodist or not. And I don't agree with the idea whether he's a practicing Methodist. Either you're a Methodist or you're not. Either you're a Lutheran or you're not. If you don't practice Lutheranism, if you don't practice Methodism, if you don't practice Christianity, then you're not a Christian. That's just a given, you're not a Christian. Now, you may have been a Christian, you may have been a Methodist, you may have been a Lutheran, but if you haven't, your shadow has not cast inside the door of a church in 10 years, I would make a suggestion that you're not a Christian. If you haven't gone to Mass, in 10 years, I would suggest to you that you're not a Catholic, a Roman Catholic. If you haven't received communion as a Lutheran in 5 years, 10 years, then I would make the strong case that you're not a Lutheran. You may have been a Lutheran, you may be influenced by Lutheranism, but unless you're actively involved in a church, taking the name of Lutheran or Christian even is a stretch. You may have been influenced by those things, but you are no longer a Christian. So a lot of people running around saying, I'm a Christian, but I don't go to church, I don't pray, I don't participate in communion, I don't go to church and support the local expression of the gospel, I don't submit myself to the word of the preacher, etc., then you are not a Christian. You just used to be a Christian, might have been a Christian. It's even questionable, actually, whether you ever were a Christian. I would say that, you know, it's hard for me to think that a person who was really a Christian, that is a person who received the Holy Spirit in baptism, who had the Holy Spirit dwelling within them, and that has nurtured that Holy Spirit through the reading of the Scriptures, a prayer, a participation in the church, a Holy Communion, and the like, more regular attendance at the services of God's house, that such a person could fall away to the extent that a person who has not been to church for 20 or 10 years, that seems to me to be somewhat absurd. I have a great difficulty with that. Now, maybe you want to make a case, and I wouldn't want to lock people out. Maybe you want to make a case that the spirit, the Christian spirit inside such a person is greatly diminished. It's now minuscule, but it still resides in them. Well, I wouldn't debate about that. I always hold out hope. There's always such a thing as repentance, which means to confront yourself with the reality of what you say versus what you do, repentance, and then confessing, which is to say you come to a contrite heart, your heart accuses you of the falseness of your position, and then you decide to ask to submit for forgiveness. You accuse yourself with a contrite heart. You accuse yourself of your fault, and then you go to the one who can forgive you, God, and you ask to be forgiven. Now, when you ask to be forgiven, the forgiveness is there for you to grasp onto and to benefit from. However, it will not be effective forgiveness if you do not take it and go with it, which is to say, turn around. To repent is to turn around. The word is metanoia in the Greek language, not to throw Greek at you, but the concept is that you're traveling 180 degrees in the opposite direction to where you were previously going. When you repent, you come to a stop. You stop going in the direction you were going. You examine yourself. You accuse yourself. Your self-examination and self-accusation leads you to be contrite, and that contrition leads you to repentance. You ask for forgiveness. You gain forgiveness. The forgiveness gives you the power, the encouragement, the ability to turn around 180 degrees from the direction in which you were going, and now you're going to travel in the opposite direction to where you had been going before. That's real, true repentance. That repentance is the renewal of your life. And so if we want to say that a person who has not been to church, not been to communion, never gone to Christmas services, never gone to Easter services, that there may be a residual, minuscule amount of Christianity, a spiritual life within them, I would not deny you that. But that little flame, that little ember, has to be fanned into a flame, and the person has to come to the point of self-accusation, self-repentance, and then ask submission to God for repentance, and then turning around by grabbing a hold of the reality of that repentance and going metanoia in the opposite direction to where they had been going before. A very important piece of that. Now, the spiritual self, how did we lead into that whole thing about sin and repentance, is we led there based upon the words of Mary, "My soul magnifies the Lord." We're taking the word soul because the scripture says that the human person is made up of body, soul, and spirit. And we read that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your spirit, soul, and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the Bible says, according to 1 Thessalonians, that we have a tripart existence. We're a spirit, a soul, and a body. Now, I would suggest to you that these three are not just the construct of philosophy or theology, but are reflective of the reality of our own existence. And Mary says that her soul magnifies God. In other words, she has responded. She is able to, in this sort of, I would even say, supernatural, above the normal, supernormal. I wouldn't say paranormal. I don't exactly know what paranormal means. But she's able to respond to the impulses, the spiritual impulses, the kinetic energy of God's communication to her. She has experienced God spiritually in the body. And now she's going to experience God even more intimately in the incarnate body, which she is going to carry in her womb. Interesting illustration, by the way, of how we all are to incarnate Christ within our own bodies, men and women. We're to become little Christs, little Marys, I guess, little Josephs, I guess, or I don't know what kind of phrasing you want to use. But we're supposed to take in the Spirit, respond to the Spirit, and from that, Christ is incarnated. We become the incarnation of Christ in our own lives. We become, St. Paul says, we're to grow up into the fullness of the measure whose stature is Christ. That's the inference there. Luther talks quite a bit for several pages about my soul magnifies the Lord. We're going to take a pause here just for a moment, and we're going to pick up the word, my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, according to Martin Luther's exposition of the Magnificat. But just for a moment, let's take a little pause here, and we'll return to our song, Hope, Faith, and Courage. Just for a few moments, stay with us.
Hope, faith, and courage.
Hello, this is Pastor Fred. We're back. We're listening to Perspectives on the Bible, Blog Talk Radio, the 23rd day of December. We're looking at the Magnificat, and we're going to turn to the second phrase of Mary, "My spirit rejoices in God my Savior." We're using as a reference the works of Martin Luther, one of my spiritual giants, and his work on the Magnificat, which is found in the book called Luther's Works, the American edition, volume 21. And we're looking there at page 309, where he talks about, "And my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." And he says here that Mary calls God her Savior or her salvation. Even though she neither sees nor feels it, she trusts in sure confidence that he was her Savior and her salvation. Well, this is reference, of course, to the promise that Jesus will be the Savior. Jesus will be the one to save his people from their sins. Already, in a proleptic sense, Mary is looking forward. She has faith. She has confidence. The words of the angel to her, "You shall conceive and bear in your womb a son. You shall call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins." These are words of promise. And she recognizes her spiritual astuteness and her spiritual depth are so great, Mary. That's why she's chosen. That she recognizes the promise already, that the promise is in the future, but she believes the future. After all, she's going to be pregnant and bear a baby. She's got to believe something, and she believes this most heartily, wholeheartedly. And she says, "My spirit is in God, my Savior." And he talks, Luther says, this feeling of hers is the product of the work of the Holy Spirit. Mary was endowed with enormous a presence of the Holy Spirit in her life. That's what she's overshadowed by, the Holy Spirit. Now, he talks about people who love God as long as God loves them. Luther goes on to say, there are those who cannot praise God's goodness just for itself, but can only praise God's goodness in relationship to what he has done for them. Listen to his words in the second paragraph on page 309. Luther says, there are impure and perverted lovers who are nothing less than parasites and who seek their own advantage in God, neither love nor praise his bare goodness, but have an eye to themselves and consider only how good God is to them. That is, how deeply he makes them feel his goodness and how many good things he does for them. They esteem God highly, are filled with joy, and sing his praises so long as this feeling continues. But just as soon as God hides his face and withdraws the rays of his goodness, leaving them bare and in misery, their love and praise for God are at an end. They are unable to love and praise the bare, unfelt goodness that is hidden in God. By this they prove that their spirit did not actually rejoice in God, their Savior, but that they had no true love and praise for his bare goodness. They delighted in their salvation much more than in their Savior, in the gift more than in the giver, in the creature more than the creator. Now that is an enormous statement, and maybe it reflects a differentiation between Mary and the rest of us. I think that probably, if we're to be honest, we fall into the category of those who praise God as long as God is good to us. And it's a normal human response, I would say. Normal in the sense that all of us have it. When things are good, we praise God. When things are bad, well, we curse God. The whole book of Job, as a matter of fact, deals with that. If you want to look at the biblical evidence of that, the whole idea of praising God when God is good and then cursing God when God is bad, well, the book of Job, most likely the oldest book in the Bible, the book of Job, most scholars would say among the very first, if not the very first book of the Bible, is the book of Job. Interesting enough, an interesting concept, excuse me, but the idea in Job is, what do you do when bad things happen? You know, what do you do when bad things happen? It's the book of Job, and Job goes on quite a ways to 39 chapters of lament, 39 chapters of lament about what do you do when things go south, you know, that type of thing. But Luther expresses it that Mary, although seemingly things could be going against her by having this child without a husband, she sees in the promise the hope of, because she believes, she has faith. She looks forward. She's a forward looker. Now in verse 48 on page 312 of Luther's works, we go to the next phrase. For God, for he, has regarded the lower state of his handmaiden, for henceforth all generations will call me blessed. Blessed. Humility is a key hallmark of the Virgin Mary. It's a very, very big part of her example to us. We're asking the question, when we look at the Magnificat, excuse me, I've been talking so much, I'm getting a dry throat. We're looking at the question, how do 21st century people respond to the Incarnation? And we're saying that Mary is our example, and the Magnificat, as recorded in the book of Luke, the first chapter, is the place where we see her response. And now we're trying to expand upon what her very simple and beautiful words say so succinctly. We're trying to broaden it out and apply it to ourselves. And to humble yourself, to be before God, recognizing the enormity and awesomeness of God and your own smallness of God. The Virgin Mary is absolutely thrilled with the unexpected honor that has come to her, and she regards it as unmerited. She does not deserve the grace that she is given. She's not worthy of it. It's not in a sense of beating her breast. She just recognizes her own limitations to carry out the fantastic gift of mission and ministry that she's been given. She now recognizes that God is doing it to her and for her, and she is truly humbled. Now, we have a lot of politicians, you know, running around using that, I'm truly humbled by this, and I'm truly humbled by the hogwash. I have never met a politician in all of my life, and I'm only 63, but I have never met a politician who's humbled by anything other than being defeated. And even then, they're not necessarily humbled. They just get angry at you and me because we defeated them and threw them out of office, the scallywag. But, you know, hey, what are you going to do? Now, those of us who understand humility understand also pride. And humility and pride, of course, are two sides of a coin. Pride being the one side, that maybe the face side, and the reverse side being humility. But, you know, a lot of people are proud in the humility. I've met that also in politics, people who are proud about being humble. Well, how in the world can you be proud of being humble? That just that doesn't make any sense. But there are people who walk around, and although they're claiming humility, 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 they're so proud of the humility that they can't possibly be humble. That is an impossible thing for me. Now, the next verse is, for he who is mighty has done great things for me. This is page 24 of Luther's Works on the Magnificat, volume 21 of Luther's Works, the American edition, page 324. And he says, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. Here's what Luther writes. For here she sings in one breath of all the works that God has done to her and observes the proper order. In the preceding verse, she sang of God's regard and gracious goodness toward her, which is indeed the greatest and chief work of God's grace, as we have said. Now Mary comes to the works and the gifts. For God indeed gives to some many good things and richly adorns them, as he did to Lucifer in heaven. He scatters his gifts broadcast among the multitude, but he does not therefore regard them. His good things are merely gifts, which last for a season, but his grace and regard are the inheritance which lasts forever. The grace of God, St. Paul says in Romans 6:23, is eternal life. In giving us the gifts, he gives only what is his, but in his grace and his regard for us, he gives us his very self. In his gifts we touch his hand, but in his gracious regard we receive his heart, spirit, and mind, and will. Hence, the Virgin Mary puts it this way, all generations will call me blessed because he has done great things for me. As this verse says, but she begins, he has regarded my low estate. So where God's gracious will is, there is also his gift. But on the other hand, where his gifts are, there is also his gracious will, and so forth. I think this is a wonderful phrase here where he says, in God's gifts. That's the gifts that you and I receive every day. The sun, the moon, the stars, a life, a breath, a heart beating, and the other good gifts of friends and community and church and spirit, whatever. These are merely gifts by which we touch God's hand. But when God regards us, we receive his heart, his spirit, his mind, and his will. Now God, I'm an Easterner, I have a difficult word with the word God. When God regards us, we receive much more than just the ordinary gifts and benefits of everyday ordinary life. We receive a spiritual gift, a spiritual inheritance, namely the heart of God, the spirit of God, the mind of God, and the will of God. As St. Paul says, we grow up into the fullness or the completeness of the stature of Christ by having the heart, the spirit, the mind, and will of God. And how do we get that? How do we reside in that? Or how do we live inside of that, those four parameters, heart, spirit, mind, and will of God? By being involved with the church, by being involved in the scriptures, by being involved with the sacraments. For God has given to us the church in order that we can be in common union with himself. We talk about the Holy Communion, the Eucharist, the body and blood of Christ. This is not just something that we do cafeteria style. It is entering into a common union, a juncture between our spirit and God's spirit, our heart and God's heart, our mind and God's mind, our will and God's will. And we receive into ourselves in this common union, this junction, in the Holy Eucharist, in the communion, we receive from God the blessing which enables us to be empowered to accomplish the heart, spirit, mind, and will of God in our own lives. We become incarnate Christ in our own lives. We grow up into the fullness of the stature of Christ, and the measure of that is Christ and our participation in Christ in the common union, the communion. I want to pause there for a minute. We're going to go on with the Magnificat a little bit, but we're going to just take a moment here and listen a little bit more to our music. We'll go back to the With All I Am song. Stay with us. Stay with us.
My love.
Hello, this is Pastor Fred. We're back. Yeah, we're going to talk about can Christians still preach the Incarnation, and we're looking at the Magnificat, especially as treated by Martin Luther in his Luther's Works, the American edition, 21st volume, and we're looking at page 324. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. Holy is his name. It's amazing how Luther treats this passage for us. We're going to skip forward because we're running out of time, and we're talking about God's mercy. God's mercy. This is page 332 in Luther's works, and he says, his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. And he talks about there the highest and greatest things, which are spiritual and inward works. His mercy is on those who fear him. What does that mean, to fear God? What does it mean to fear God? And what I would suggest to you is that the fear of God is translated best in English by the word awe. Awe. A-W-E. That, humility, self-examination, being realistic, having a spiritual feeling for yourself as a spiritual being, as a luminous being, created by God in the image and likeness of God, should, and then also encountering the Holy Spirit. When these things happen to you, and they do happen to Christians, they happen regularly to Christians, and every individual Christian person, every individual person who claims Christ as Lord and Savior can have these experiences. The spiritual experience of the Holy Spirit is not just for Pentecostals. It's just not for enthusiastic people. It's available to the ordinary, regular, pew-sitting Christian who goes to church every Sunday and then goes home and comes back the next Sunday. The depth of experience, the spiritual experience, the kinetic experience of the Holy Spirit is available to you. To you. It's available to you. How do you get it? Well, you go to church. That's one of the first things. You submit yourself. This is, going to church is submission. It's recognition of your need to submit to God. And the representative of God, in this case, is the church. Now, I know a lot of people are going to roll their eyes and get all worked up in all kinds of sweats about that. But submission is the first step, a recognition of your own inabilities and your own limitations, the awesomeness of God. Secondly, how do you get the spiritual experience? Well, you ask for it. And then having asked for it, you believe that God is going to give you that good thing for which you have asked. You have not asked for the lottery. You have not asked for riches. You have not asked for all these other various and sundry things. But like Solomon of old in the Old Testament, you have asked for the gift that God will definitely give. And the gift that God will definitely, unequivocally, absolutely, 100%, without any shadow of doubt, the gift that God will give is the presence in your life of the Holy Spirit. Now, once that has happened and you've acknowledged that, you asked for it, then you have to look for it. Now, how is it expressed in you? Well, again, it's expressed to you by going to church. If you're going to church every Sunday, I would suggest to you already have the Holy Spirit, because the Spirit calls, gathers, enlightens, and sanctifies us. Martin Luther said that he calls. The Holy Spirit calls us, gathers us, that is, brings us into the church, enlightens us, and sanctifies us in the one true faith. This calling, that is, that you are a Christian, is from the Holy Spirit. That's evident. You can see that because you are a believer. Secondly, you are gathering. You are going to church. You are propelled to get out of your bed. You're propelled to get up in the morning. You're propelled to move along and get dressed and get out the door and go to church. You love the church. You love being in the church. You love the feeling of the church. You love the music of the church. You like being there. You're most comforted and most happy and most secure and most serene when you're in the church. Those are all evidences of the Holy Spirit. Those are all evidences of the Holy Spirit. So if you have those things, you have the Holy Spirit. You say, well, I want more. Good, good. I'm glad you want more. What more can you have? Well, you can have more than that. You can have the mind and the heart and the will and the Spirit of God. Now, how is that so? Read the scriptures. Listen to the sermons. Say your prayers. Now, prayer is also a submission, but prayer is an act, as we have mentioned in previous programs, of hope. Prayer is an act of hope. By prayer, you express your hope to God, and you express it physically. You pray. You actually do the prayer. I would suggest to most people that they should pray their prayers out loud. Mind prayers, that's all very nice. You have a mind prayer. But mind prayers are very, that's very nice. I really don't have a lot of sympathy for mind prayers. I'm much more of a speak it out. If you're going to, you have to say it low, small. Say it in the privacy of your room. Say it in the privacy of your car. Say it in the privacy of taking a walk in the street. But say the words. Mumble the words. Say them out loud. Enunciate them. Make them physical, not just a wish and a prayer and a hope, but a physical request to God. Pray. Talk to God. Talk to God. Pray to God. I'm a big proponent of speech and speaking to God. And then, having done that, look for the answer. Look for the answer. Now, I will say that there is the physical experience that I have had. I will share that with you. God came to me as a child. I was about 7 years old. I was reading the scripture. I came across the phrase, before Abraham was, I am. And I suddenly had a sense of a tingling, of a beam-me-up Scotty kind of experience, you know, an animization. I could almost sense, every atom of my body. I could feel every piece. I was aware. I was alert. It was a good feeling. It was a little bit like a chill, but it was a warm chill. Kind of a strange thing to say, but it was a warm chill. It was a current. It was a force. It was a kinetic experience. I could feel it. I knew it. I could identify it. And it has always been the same ever since then. The waves of current and the waves of spiritual power, the presence of the Holy Spirit in my life has been defined by that initial experience that I had when I was 7 years old. Now, I don't have that every day. God doesn't grant it to me every day. I can't reach up and grab it off the shelf and give it to myself. It's a gift. The physical, kinetic feeling, the physical experience of the Holy Spirit in that supernatural way, expression of the Pentecostal experience type thing, does not have to be glossolalia, speaking in tongues, or prophecy, or other kinds of supernatural experiences. It's just a physical experience for me, which says to me great comfort. It brings to me great comfort and reassurance that I am not alone. I am not alone. I have God with me. I have God by my side, and I can feel that. And every Christian can feel that. Every Christian can have that experience, and every Christian can get it. But you don't get it separated from everything else. You go to church. You listen to God's word. You submit to the preaching. You submit. You participate in the communion. You involve yourselves with prayer. You practice prayer on a regular basis. The practice of prayer, it's like learning how to play music. Learning how to pray better and better and better and better by practicing prayer. You speak the prayer. You don't just think it. You speak the prayer. And you ask for the right gift. I ask you, God, to come into my life and be Lord of my life. That's the sinner's prayer in the Protestant world. I would suggest in the general, broader Christian world, the prayer, give me of your Spirit. Give me of your Holy Spirit, O Lord. Bless me with your Holy Spirit. Or revitalize the spirit of my baptism. These can be prayers that every Christian can use, and it's the prayer that will be answered, without a doubt. God promises to answer that prayer. Now, having prayed it, then you have to look for the manifestations of it, and you have to recognize them when they come. I've given you one person's experience of the presence of the Holy Spirit in the best way I can, in descriptions of a spiritual experience as kinetic energy, as a force, as a wave of energy, as like an electrical current, as like an indwelling, a warmth and spiritual presence that is at one time cold and warm at the same time. Quite amazing. As waves and waves of energy flow throughout my body from head to toe, starting at different parts. It doesn't always start at the head and flow down. Sometimes it starts in the middle of my body and flows up and down. Sometimes it starts at literally at my feet and flows up. It's amazing experience, the Spirit of God in your life when you get the charismatic experience, but it's available to you. And it was available to Mary. And when you have that, then you live in that and you breathe in that. And the idea is, I would suggest to you that once you have that, you never depart from God, because when you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, you receive the mind of God, you receive the heart of God, you receive the will of God, you receive the love of God, and you love in return. You are overwhelmed. It's an overwhelming experience. Sometimes when it's very powerful, and it does have levels of power. It does have the charismatic experience in my life does have levels of power. And when it's overwhelmingly powerful, it brings me to tears. And they're tears of great joy that God can communicate with me so intimately that His Spirit can connect and flow through me just like my blood flows through me. Just like air is in my lungs, God's Spirit is in myself. It's amazing. And I am so grateful. And yes, it does humble you, yes. And yes, it does bring you down to submission, yes. But it also raises you up to heights of joy and ecstasy of joy and happiness and contentment and completeness that they're beyond the description. You have to experience to know it. But when you know it, and you will never, ever want to be without it. It's one of the things that we all who have had this experience and share with each other the experience in conversation, we all say the same thing, that we wish we could have that ecstatic experience all the time. We would literally be floating, as the saying is, on cloud nine. But God, in His wisdom, does not give us the ecstasy of that. He just gives it to us in small doses and reminds us that we probably are living in the constant presence of God the Holy Spirit in our own lives and even in the experience of it, but the rush of it, if you will, doesn't come all the time, only occasionally when God wills to give us the reassurance of His powerful personal presence. God's powerful personal presence, which you and I can have as Christians. I want to pause there for a minute. We're going to finish up this program for the next 5 minutes or so, but I do want you to stay for the conclusion. I hope you can continue to listen. If you're listening to this on the archives, stay with us. We're going to listen to our song again, With All I Am, such a beautiful song about Jesus. It isn't a Christmas carol, but it fits in so well with this season of Christmas. And then when we come back, we'll wrap it up for today and wish you God's blessing. So please stay with us, and we're going to pause here for a moment and listen to our song, With All I Am. Stay with us.
With all I am for you, Lord.
this is Pastor Fred. Welcome back to Perspectives on the Bible. It's the 23rd day of December, the year 2010, and we're going to do our last 5 minutes of the show here. I want you, the broadcast, it isn't really a show, I guess that's a bad English word too, the program. We've talked about, can the Christian church continue to preach the incarnation from the Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit? Can we do that? And we have said yes, unequivocally, because that is the Christian message. And it's not a fable, it's not a myth, it's not... If the Christian church didn't preach that, then it wouldn't be the Christian church. Now, there may be some folk out there in the Christian church who say, well, we have to demythologize the Bible. Well, that's your problem, buddy. I don't agree with that. Some people want to say we have to take away the pieces and parts of it that may be fable. Well, that's your problem too, buddy, because there are no fables in the Bible. That's ridiculous. We have a lot of academic people in the church today in the year 2010, in seminaries, in universities, in colleges. It always amazes me that they want to sit in the chair of theology and then they want to attack theology. It always amazes me. I'm sickened. I'm virtually sickened, and I've been sickened for a number of years. Doesn't seem to be anything we can do about these tenured people in the academic world who want to sit in the chair of Christian theology and they want to attack Christianity at its core. They want to tear it apart, tear it down, put it down, and demythologize it, defabilize it, make it mundane, ordinary, and the like more. They see the world through their own glasses. I think, personally, that a person who is a Christian theologian promotes Christianity, advances Christianity, and preaches Christianity. I don't think that anyone who is not a pastor of a congregation should be allowed to become a professor of theology at our seminaries. Now, I don't know what we can do about the secular schools that have schools of theology. It amazes me. I've listened to so many of these people on recordings, and I've been to seminars, and I've read their books. It absolutely startles me at people who sit in colleges and hold the chair of religion or the chair of Christian theology, and especially the chair of Christian theology, and attack Christianity and want to make it the same as Hinduism or make it the same as Islam or make it the same as Confucianism or Taoism or whatever. It's not. And so don't hold the chair of Christian theology if you can't. It reminds me a few years ago when Hans Kung was the professor in Tübingen, and he was judged by the Roman Catholic Church that he wasn't teaching Roman Catholic theology. And the Pope, John Paul II, said, listen, you hold the chair of Roman Catholic theology. It's not just a general chair of religion or religious studies or some kind of secular chair. You hold the chair of Roman Catholic theology, and you are supposed to teach that. And he says, well, I don't have to do that. I can do whatever I feel like doing. And the Pope says, well, we will remove our imprimatur. We will remove our approval. We will take away that chair because you're not teaching what we're supposed to be teaching. And so the Pope insisted, and Hans Kung is a priest, that he stepped down from that. He stepped down from that. Now, that doesn't mean he can't... be a theologian. It doesn't mean he can't be a scholar. It doesn't mean he can't write. But it means that he cannot teach Catholic theology other than Catholic theology. Now, he's supposed to be the expert of Catholic theology, and he can give insights into, and he can explain, explicate, and expand Catholic theology, but he can't attack it. And that's only fair and right. Now, everybody wanted to say that the Pope was against academic freedom. Baloney. Baloney. The same way at Notre Dame and all these other places that want to say that they're Catholic universities and not teach Catholic theology, Georgetown University, all of these kind of places. If you're a Catholic, a Roman Catholic, you teach Roman Catholic theology according to what the Pope, the archbishops, and the bishops, the magisterium as it's called, tell you are the parameters of that. Now, you can explain it, you can explicate it, you can expand it, but you can't attack it. Try to demythologize it or defabilize it or to debunk it or to deny it. That's ridiculous, to be the teacher of Roman Catholic theology and to do everything you possibly can to deny the validity of Roman Catholic theology. That's absurd. And yet we have that in academics. And it amazes me that academics want to defend such absurdities. It just shows that they're absurd. I mean, it's just amazing to me. Okay. By the way, I have my own doctorate, so let's not get crazy about that. It's an earned doctorate, too, and I graduated with honors in my doctorate program with distinction. So let's not, I know the game, but I'm not railing against academics, and I wouldn't have gotten my doctorate if I didn't believe in academics, but I do have a problem and an issue with the way in which we allow people who hold the position of Christian theology or whatever theology it might be. I'm not talking about just general religion, but religious studies, you know, that type of business. That's just the secular world does that. But even a Christian teacher who's teaching in religious studies, who attacks and tries to debunk and deny the validity of Christian teaching, shouldn't do that. Shouldn't do that. That's an anti-Christian position. And I think your Christianity comes first. Doesn't mean your scholarship is hindered by your Christianity, but it means your scholarship is definitely informed by your Christianity. Okay, I've gone on about academics and get that all off my chest. But, okay, what we're talking about here is that we can continue to preach, even though there are naysayers in the church who don't want us to preach it. And it's the only message we can preach because it is of our very essence, that we teach the incarnation of God by the Holy Spirit from the Virgin Mary, born in Bethlehem on Christmas. You know what I'm saying? That whole type of thing. And we can preach it because the 21st century people need to hear that eternal and everlastingly true gospel of Jesus, and the 21st century people are ready for it, and they can respond to it. It's up to us, the teachers and the preachers, to try to make it clear and plain and understandable for those who may not have a background in the development of theology and the development of biblical teaching and the application of it and the understanding of it. So with those words, I want to leave you today. We're coming to the very end of our program. I want to thank you for listening in on the archives. If you have a live listener, I want to thank you for listening in, and I want to encourage you to continue listening. I will have another program tomorrow, and another program the day after. Then we're going to take a little hiatus for the Christmas holidays, but you'll have plenty of archive material to listen to if you want to look into the archives. I encourage you to do that. Also, I'd like to plug the program I have, which is Christian Church Radio, ChristianChurchRadio.com. It's a program of Christian music 24/7. Right now we're going through a lot of Christmas Christian music, or Christian Christmas music, I guess you would put it, 24/7, most of it choral music, some of it instrumental music, but all of it beautiful, and we'll continue to play that music up to and including the 6th of January, That you access that by going to Christian Church Radio, one word, ChristianChurchRadio.com, and then you click on that, you go onto the website. The website is a very simple website. You click on the MP3 player, and the MP3 player will allow you to go to Winamp, which will get into your computer. Don't worry about it. We're not sending any spies or cookies or tracers or anything. We're not going to sell you anything. We're not going to ask you to buy anything. But if you want to listen to some really good 24/7 Christian Christmas music, of the choral variety mainly, and a little bit more on the classical side than not, definitely church-oriented, then listen to ChristianChurchRadio.com. Also, if you want to get involved with the blog that we have, we're talking about Bible Study for Everyone. Bible, B-I-B-L-E, dash. You put the dash in there, for, F-O-R, dash, everyone. The word everyone, E-V-E-R-Y-O-N-E, .com. BibleStudyForEveryone.com. There's a lot of material on there, pages and pages of material on the website. My bio is on the website as well. You can look into that, some background material, but a lot of good material about the books of the Bible. And there's a current events blog that I have on that. Every day we deal with the big events. Right now we're mainly dealing with a feed that we get out of the Vatican, so we have a lot of Vatican material on there. Some of the most important things going on in Christianity today are dealt with from the Vatican, And also, we have a lot of material from the Orthodox Church, mainly the Russian Orthodox Church. Right now, a lot of great things and a lot of movement and motion is going on in the world of Russian Orthodoxy. You know, that's amazing when you think about communism, and then you think about today, and you think about the resurgence of Christianity and the Russian Orthodox Church in the East. A big deal with that. And also, we have some commentary about that, but mainly from the Vatican and the Russian Orthodox Church and some others as well. So you can look on that, BibleStudyForEveryone.com, dashes in between each one of the words, and then click on that. You can go into the website right away. And if you want to make a comment, please do. We'd love to hear from you. And also contact us through the Christian Church Radio. Tell us what you there's a contact form on that website. Tell us if you like the music, what we could do to better it, what you would like us to have instead of just the music, what kind of programming you would like to hear. We'd love to hear from you from Radio. So this is Pastor Fred. It's the day before Christmas Eve, and we wish you God's blessings as you enjoy your holy days in your home. Thank you for listening, and tune in next time to hear more about the Christian Church and the Bible. I'm Pastor Fred. Thank you for listening.